Today's scripture reading is in the book of Judges. It's chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, the whole chapter. If you need a Bible, we have a number on the black bookshelf back by the picture of the map in the back of the building, so feel free to run back and grab one. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word, and when I finish, please reply with, "Thanks be to God." Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, I would like to be the first person to officially wish you a happy new year. All right, so here at Emmanuel, we generally just preach through books of the Bible, right? That's what we do. It's our MO, and why do we do that? We do that because it's the best way to ensure that this thing here doesn't become a cult of personality or it's not some man-made religion where we're just trying to come up with ideas of things to draw crowds and make people entertained or happy or whatever. Expository preaching, taking the text of the Bible, letting that be what we say. Expository preaching through books of the Bible lets God speak and lets God set the agenda. You're not here because you want to hear cool speakers, smart people, funny people, clever, interesting, entertaining. I hope you're here just because you realize this is a place where we unfold this book and let it speak for itself, and you encounter the very voice of the omniscient and infinitely interesting God, right? We don't have to make stuff up or spice things up or do anything like that. It's just, this is interesting stuff, isn't it? And so since September, we've been in the Old Testament book of Judges. Today marks our 16th sermon in this book of Judges. The book of Judges is what's giving us God's perspective on the period of time in between the conquest of the promised land in the book of Joshua and the establishment of the monarchy in the book of 1 Samuel. This is that period in between, and it's God's kind of explanation of what's happening. We took a little break for the holidays. We skipped around to some various other parts of the Bible during those last few weeks. Last week was Bennett preaching from 2 Corinthians. The week before that was Isaiah and Deuteronomy 8. The week before that was Brock and Zechariah 14. The week before that was a special Christmas sermon on Romans 8. So the week before that was the last time we were in the book of Judges. It's been a little while. That was Pastor Theo from Judges chapter 13. That was over a month ago. But in chapter 13, just to refresh you, to kind of remember where we're at, what's going on here, we were introduced to the 12th and the final judge of this book, Samson, right? Chapter 13 introduced us to Samson, perhaps the best known of all of them. If you're asked before we started Judges, can you name a judge? Probably Samson is the one most people could recall. We looked at Judges, and we've been pointing out over and over again as we go through it that the trajectory of Judges is a downhill slope, right? This book is just, it starts off with some promise and some positive things, and it just goes downhill from there. And not just in a straight line, it's tumbling over, head over heels downhill with these repeated cycles of apostasy, each one leaving the people of Israel worse off spiritually than they were before. But here we come to Samson. And Samson, his story starts way back at his birth. Samson, there's a lot of anticipation. There's a lot of hope when we get to Samson. There's this feeling that maybe Samson is, maybe he's the one who's going to end it all. Right? When we get to Samson, it's full of promise. It feels a little bit like the Christmas story, chapter 13 did, right? Where the angels announced to Mary that she's going to have this baby and it's going to be a special baby. That's kind of a very similar story of what's happening with Samson's parents. But as we'll see today, Samson did not turn out like Jesus did, reminding us once again that we desperately need Jesus. Amen. Samson's life follows the same trajectory as the whole book of Judges. He is the judge that we get the most detail about in this book. And that just gives us an up-close view of a total train wreck. A total disaster. It is all downhill. And you can even get this feel from the way that the story's told with these little literary clues that are thrown in. Let me just show you this. Look at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah. Then verse 5. Then Samson went down. Then verse 7, then he went down. Then verse 19, and he went down. And then it shows up again in 15:8, and he went down. So this is a literary device. It's just a subtle little clue in here that gives us this, creates this sense for us that Samson's life is descending into a mess. This whole thing is just, the wheels are falling off. He's going lower and lower and lower and lower. And as we go through this text today, we're going to just point out all the ways that Samson fails. It'll be fun, right? All the ways that Samson messes up. And hopefully as we do that, we will learn some moral lessons for ourselves. Samson has superhuman strength, but he's certainly not a hero. And yet, there's also something else that this text is doing. Something surprising, something shocking that we'll need to wrestle with. The whole chapter is presenting us with a disaster of a man, a horrible person. Samson is everything we should not be like. We should look at Samson and say, I don't want to be like that. All right? And then there's one verse that's a head scratcher. There's one verse in here that will totally throw you for a loop. In short, what we're going to see together today from Judges 14 is just this. Even at our lowest points, God is still working out his plan. Even at our lowest points, God is still working out his plan. So let's just walk through the story. It's a doozy, interesting story. And we'll just point out all the character flaws of Samson as we do that. And in doing so, we're going to see how low you can go. And then we're going to step back at the end, and we're going to see that even there, in the low places, God's grace is at. Shall we pray together another time? Lord, help us. We need your help. We need your Spirit to come upon us and to give us illumination, to give us eyes to see the meaning, to see ourselves in light of these truths, and then to see you high above it all. So would you please do that right now? Do that work of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. How low can you go? I got 8 things from Samson. Number 1 starts in verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. So the first clue that we get, that things are not right. Something's off. This is not just a fun kid story of a superhero who, you know, has big muscles. Something's messed up here. The first clue we get after the mention of the downward direction is the fact that there are Philistines in Timnah. You may be thinking, oh, okay, whatever. Well, let's think about this a little bit more. Timnah was supposed to be inside the boundaries of Israel. Timnah was supposed to be an Israelite city. Timnah, we see in Joshua chapter 19, verse 43, was allotted to the Israelite tribe of Dan. We saw in chapter 13, verse 2, that Samson is a Danite. He's from the tribe of Dan. This should have been a Dan city with people from the tribe of Dan in it. But here, Timnah appears to be a Philistine city. In fact, we'll read a little bit later that the Philistines were ruling Israel during this time, the end of verse 4. The Philistines are ruling this land that should be Israel's. So this detail about Timnah being Philistine territory is another indicator of the Israelites' failure to do what they were supposed to do and completely conquer the land and live in it as a distinct people of God. Not only is Timnah filled with Philistines, but Samson appears quite free to come and to go. He just strolls in. They don't say anything. This is kind of, they got this agreement. They're intermixed together. There's no border. There's no boundary. The lines are relaxed and porous. The people of God here at the start of chapter 14 are at peace with the Philistines. Right? Now, there were hints in Joshua that the conquest wasn't total. The opening chapters of Judges acknowledges that the nations, like the Philistines, were still in the land and that God was going to use them as a test for Israel, that they might learn war. But there's no war here. There's no conflict here. The Israelites and the idolatrous Philistines are at peace with each other. There's no dissonance. There's no scratching like on the chalkboard, like something's not right. It was just, they were happy, they were content, they were just together. They've mixed, they've assimilated. It's totally normal for Samson to stroll into Timnah, see a Philistine. He doesn't stay away, they don't stop him. There's essentially no distinction here. Now, the Old Testament people of God, we always have to remind ourselves, the Old Testament people of God were a geopolitical state. That was a unique time period in God's working. That's not the normal way God works. That's not the case in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, Christians are Canadians and Cambodians and Colombians. We aren't called to make out our own sort of Christian country with secure borders to keep outsiders out. That's not what we're about today. We're supposed to live in the world. but not be part of it, to not be of it. So we're supposed to be working, shopping, contributing to society, but still remaining distinct from it. That's our challenge today as the people of God. So the border isn't physical, but it is spiritual. It's ethical. Our ultimate allegiance as Christians is to Jesus. And so we are fundamentally different and separate from the world. That's why we find admonitions in the New Testament like this, James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's supposed to be a distinction, difference, a separation. Not physically, not ethnically, but spiritually, ethically. So, members of Emmanuel Baptist Church, are you at peace with the world? You just sort of go in and out in those spaces and don't even have a second thought about it? It's just kind of absorbed into the world? Easily slide into worldly ways of being and doing with no major distinction between you and non-Christians, other than maybe you come to church sometimes? When you're in the world, do you feel a constant tension, an out-of-placeness? Your soul should be tormented by the idolatry around you, like Lot in Sodom, 2 Peter 2:7, or Paul in Athens, Acts 17:16. And non-Christians should also recognize something different about you. They should be like, what? You don't do the same thing? What? You're weird. You're different. Sometimes make them somewhat uncomfortable. Is that the case for you? Michael Wilcock, in his commentary on Judges, puts it this way. He says, there is no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. For where there is no conflict, it is because the world has taken. Is there a conflict? Is there a dissonance? Is there something? It's just, you're not at home. That's the first main issue that we see in this chapter, from Timnah being Philistine and Samson being fine with it. This is a low point. Samson, one of God's people, is at peace with the world. Okay? See that? All right, that's just the first point. Second major problem that we see from this story of Samson is his sensuality. This dude is a complete slave to his senses. At Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and he told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. He saw something that caught his eye, and he immediately wants it for himself. He just walked, whoop, I'm there. There's no pause, there's no thinking, there's no stop. He wants it because he sees it. No discernment, no impulse control, no idea of delayed gratification. He's like a kid at a toy store. He's a slave to what his eyes see. He sees it, he desires it, he demands it. This is Samson. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 says this. It says, to Christians, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. That phrase, the lust of the eyes, that's Samson, isn't it? That's a perfect description of Samson. His eyes see something. Ooh, I'm there. I want it. And that's the way of the world. We are always scanning with our eyes to find something shiny, something glimmery, something glittery, something that pulls us in. Our eyes are just, they're looking and they're going towards things. That's the appeal of pornography. Right? It's the fuel of greed. There's a kind of pornography that looks at magazines that have these perfect living rooms. Everything's just right in its place. You're looking at it and you're like, I want that. I need that. That will make me happy. Right? Or catalogs with cute clothing. I need that. And you buy it. It's part of why we're drawn to screens. There's a power of the eyes. We're looking. We're wanting something. Something to see. The eyes. Sin often starts with the eyes. The first sin ever started that way, right? Eve, like in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and so she took of its fruit and ate. She saw and she took. See, I want, I grab. Saw and took. Genesis 6, 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Saw, took. It's a phrase that's associated with evil that gets repeated over and over again. Genesis 34, verse 2. I read this in my regular Bible reading this week. When Shechem saw her, he seized her and lay with her. And then he went to his father and he said, get me this girl for my wife. Hello? Echoes? Repetitions? He saw, and he couldn't stop himself. He took. Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. Achan says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak and silver and gold, then I coveted them and took them. Saw and took. See it with David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, 2-4. Sin is closely connected with sensuality. It appeals to you through your senses, sight, taste, smell, touch, like stimuli arouse us and we go. We want. We gotta have it. Being a slave to your senses instead of being able to see beyond the immediate, to see something better that helps you control your desires instead of being controlled by them. That's the life of faith. You don't just see what you see. You see beyond it, and you see something better and bigger and more beautiful that's only seen through the eyes of faith by the Spirit. And that captivates your attention so much more that you're not just a slave to, whoop, squirrel, you know, whoop, there's that, right? You can see beyond the visible to the invisible. It's not being duped by the illusions of the world, but seeing through them and then seeing the world to come, seeing the unseen, seeing glory of God in the face of God. I read a really helpful book over the break, actually. Evan recommended it to me. I started it like a year or two ago, and then I lost track and I forgot, but I finished it over the break. Excellent book. Amazing, helpful book. It was written in 1714 by Matthew Henry. It's called The Pleasantness of a Religious Life. Opened and proved and recommended to the consideration of all, particularly of young people. It's a book written in the 1700s that's all about how knowing and walking with Christ is far from dull and is rather the most joyous and best way to live. It's the most pleasurable way to live, despite the fleeting pleasures that sin is constantly offering to us. Here's just one of the sections that I underlined and starred in the book. Listen, Matthew Henry says, let us keep at a distance from all forbidden pleasures. There is a hook under those baits, a snake under the green grass, a rock under those smooth waters on which multitudes have split. We must so dread the drunkard's pleasure as not to look upon the wine when it is red. Proverbs 23:21. We must so dread the pleasures of the adulterer as not to look upon a woman to lust after her. Matthew 5:20. For these pleasures of sin not only are but for a season, but at the last they bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. Listen to this. Either spiritual pleasures will deaden the force of the pleasures of sin, or the pleasures of sin will spoil the relish of spiritual pleasures. You ever found that to be true? Either spiritual pleasures will deaden the force of the pleasures of sin, or the pleasures of sin will spoil the relish of spiritual pleasures. Let us keep up a holy indifference even to the lawful delights of sense, and take heed of loving them more than God. The eye that has looked at the sun is dazzled to everything else. Have we beheld the beauty of the Lord? Let us see and own how little beauty there is in other things. That's 1714 Christian hedonism, right? That's Christ is so much infinitely more beautiful, so much more captivating, so much better. The pleasures of God are real and intense and can be yours. And as you taste those pleasures and you see those sights, it deadens the appeal of these other things. But if you're just feasting and glutting yourself on these other things, you'll deaden your spiritual taste buds to things that are really good. One commentator points out that the text's emphasis on seeing stresses that Samson is a man dominated by his senses, not his logic. That's Samson. He is sensual. He's impulsive. He's a slave to animal instincts. You ever see something of yourself in him? Are you a slave to what you see? Or are you able to think logically and process what you're seeing with biblical truth and look at it through scriptural lenses and make logical choices that show that you've seen something better and can say no to worldly pleasure and enjoy good things with moderation, avoiding idolatry? When is the last time that you've said no to your fleshly desires? Can you think of a time? Like, oh, I want to do this. I want this. This would feel good. I do it. When's the last time you've been able to just say, pause? Can you do that? Can you put your passions on a leash and take them for a walk? Or are they dragging you around all over? Samson is showing us. So Samson's at peace with the world. He's a slave to his senses. And the next thing that we see here is that he disregards authority. Specifically, he does not submit to his parents, the main authority structure that God has set up for all of us. Look at verse 3. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson said to his father, get her. Samson is not deterred by wise authorities questioning his impulsiveness. He does not let those who have lived longer than him and whom God has put in authority over him dissuade him from his determination to act on what he sees. He blows it off. It's a grace that God's put in his life to try to stop him. He blows right through it. He's unteachable. 2 Peter 2:5 talks about those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That's Samson. That's Samson. Is that you? It's our culture, right? It's our culture. Is that you? Do you have a instinctual respect of your elders? Even the dead ones? In other words, tradition? Do you read books? Do you read books that have been vetted and edited by a publisher and written by people with institutional credentials and have stood the test of time? Or do you just form your own opinions based on selective information that you receive from TikTok? Or, yes, that can't do that anymore, huh? But there's something else, right? Do you ever ask for advice? Do you listen to your pastors? Are you a person who loves to be under authority? The next glaring character flaw in Samson to point out here is that, and it's closely related to this anti-authority streak in him, is pride. He's a very prideful person. Look at what Samson says at the end of verse 3. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Wow! He said it out loud. He said out loud what most people maybe wouldn't say out loud, but we're all thinking. When you hear him say it with this boldness, it's striking, but we're often blind to the ways we do the same thing. And there's his eyes again, too, right? My eyes. That's Samson's highest authority. He doesn't care what's right in his parents' eyes. He doesn't care what's right in the community's eyes. He doesn't care ultimately what's right in God's eyes. He only cares about what he wants, right? I want. My heart tells me the things. The heart desires. The mind finds a way to justify it. Isn't that how we work? So he only cares about what he wants, and then he arrogantly justifies his own passions, declaring them right based on what? Based on his own authority. How arrogant is that? And yet, how much does that happen today? Isn't that what we're all doing? This is what I think. I don't think that. No, I think this. No, I feel like that. What does it matter? Like, you get to decide what's right? Isn't that the fallen human practice? We don't want to humbly bow before a standard and a truth that's objective and outside of us and unchanging and not dependent on public opinion or our approval. And so we come up with our own new ways of thinking. I think this doesn't really matter what you think. You're not the determiner of morality. Your feelings, your intuitions don't really matter. But that's the ethos of our day, isn't it? Everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. I like to think of God this way. I don't think God could do that. That doesn't make sense to me. But you're basically saying, in my eyes, this is what's right. That's prideful. It's going to be the memorable phrase of the last part of Judges, right? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it starts here with their leader, Samson. What a tragic and terrible situation when people are just doing what's right in their own eyes, when everybody's just a slave to their own desires and then tries to excuse it by making it the new morality. It's hubris. Listen up for it. Listen for it in conversation. Listen for it in our culture. Listen for it coming out of your own mouth, maybe. In our pride, we think that we're high, but that's really a low. It's a low mark. Now, before we move on, just I need to do a quick word here about what was so wrong with Samson wanting to marry a Philistine woman. Think about that. I mean, could kind of sound like racist, right? We're Israelites, you can't marry those people. But notice how Samson's parents describe the Philistines here. It's not a racial slur. What do they call them? Uncircumcised, right? Now, what was circumcision in the Old Testament? I don't mean the procedure. Look that up if you don't know or ask your parents. I mean, what did it represent, right? It was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It was a visible marker that you were part of the people of God. That is, you were in a covenant relationship with the Lord. So this means that it's not that they're Philistines per se. It's that they were faithless. They were godless. They didn't have the same God. And so the mention of circumcision here means that it's not an ethnic issue exactly. It's a covenantal one. It's not about interracial marriage. It's about interfaith marriage. That's the reasoning behind all of the Old Testament prohibitions against the Israelites intermarrying with the nations around them. And that is still the case today. Not just an Old Testament. Right? You say, I want to find somebody I'm compatible with. Right? That's what I want to find somebody that I'm compatible with. Well, a Christian and a non-Christian is the most obvious example of incompatibility for a romantic relationship. Because if Christ is my all in all, he's my everything, it's all about him, then to seek to become one with someone who does not live for Christ becomes an absurdity. So dating for a believer can only be with another believer. I want to talk more about that. The elders a few years ago wrote a paper kind of explaining all that more with biblical reasoning. I'd love to share it with you. But just point out here, that's not a legalistic rule. It's for your own good. Look at the heartache and the disaster as Samson's marriage was. There's some things worse than singleness, right? This is a disaster because it was based on lust instead of the Lord. And it didn't bring him to a good place. Remember the first judge? You may remember the very first judge mentioned in this list of 12? Othniel, right? Othniel is presented as having a happy marriage with a godly woman named Aksa. But now we get to the last judge, Samson, and he has a horrible marriage with an unnamed Philistine. The point is just to be careful who you pursue for a spouse. You don't just want someone who looks hot now, right? You want someone who's aligned with you, living all out for the Lord so you can go there together. All right, we're going to skip verse 4. We'll come back to that later. Wink, wink. Let's keep going with this character study of Sam. Number one, he's at peace with the world. That's a problem. Number two, he's a slave to his sensuality. Big, big, big issue. Number three, he disregards authority. Number four, he's prideful. And then starting in verse 5, we see that he's unprincipled. It's unprincipled. Because he's just jerked around by whatever his eyes see next. Meaning he's not tethered and tied down to certain principles, right? Core values, commitment. He has no integrity. He has no stability. All right, remember, there's something interesting about Samson. Samson was set apart as a Nazirite for life. Talk about this in chapter 13, in case you forget or you're unfamiliar, you weren't there. Based on Numbers chapter 6, there is this Old Testament practice called the Nazirite vow. And it was usually taken by people for just a season, like I'm going to do this for these 3 months or something like that. You pledged that for that period you would do 3 things. Total abstinence from all alcohol and wine. Avoidance of all contact with dead bodies, and you didn't get your hair cut. Those are the 3 parts too. Maybe similar to Dry January, right? But this isn't just a pledge for good health or something like that. This was a pledge to express your devotion to the Lord. You don't have a perfect analog today. Maybe fasting. You say, I'm going to fast for a week, or I'm going to fast from this for this time. Maybe an agreed-upon code of conduct at a Christian college that has some extra things beyond basic biblical morality that students are saying, we're all going to agree to live by this code during our time together for this purpose for a particular season. Something like that might be a Nazirite vow, like a Nazirite vow. But Samson's unique. He's a unique case in that he was called by God to be a Nazirite from birth and for life. This expectation was placed on him by God. It was passed on to him by his parents, and he embraced it to some extent when it was convenient for him. We see later that, for example, he didn't cut his hair. So we also see in the story that he broke and bent the rules when they conflicted with his passions. That's the definition of being unprincipled. You say you're going to do something, that's not convenient right now. I'm not going to do that. That's Samson. Somehow he cajoled his parents into coming with him down to Timnah to meet this girl. And we read that when Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, they came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now we'll just stop right there and pause, okay? What's a Nazirite doing in a vineyard? Right? It's like an alcoholic going wine tasting in Western Michigan. Scratch that. It's more like a Moody Bible Institute student hanging out at bars in River North. This is sketchy. This is a bad idea. This doesn't make sense. All right, let's continue. And Samson must have wandered off on his own, away from his parents at some point, because we find out later that his parents are unaware of what happens next. But behold, a young lion came toward him roaring out of the blue. All right, like Field Museum, you've seen those lions down there that eat the people. This has happened for Samson. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, He tore the lion in pieces as one tears a piece of fabric. No, it says as one tears a young goat. That's a bit odd to me. Is that odd to you? As one tears a young goat. Like, oh yeah, we've all torn young goats. But I guess tearing a young goat was a thing in a culture that was accustomed to butchering their own meat, and maybe they didn't always have sharp tools with them. And young goats can be kind of small and terrible, I guess. Terrible. Think maybe of a Costco rotisserie chicken. I'm not quite sure what this is like. But he does that to a roaring lion pouncing on him. He flexes and he tears it in two. How? Adrenaline? Yeah, probably, right? Genetic disposition to strength? That was probably some of that too. But the text tells us that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. There was a divine enabling. The Holy Spirit gave him not magical strength like Popeye the Sailor Man or the Incredible Hulk, but extraordinary human power, similar to how parents have been known to lift cars up off of their kids that are trapped under them or something. I don't completely understand this, but the verb rushed seems to imply something other than the calm, steady indwelling of the Holy Spirit that believers today enjoy. It's more of an ecstatic, immediate shot of divine energy. The Spirit of God is like the wind, blows wherever it will, and he can come in an unexpected gust and do things in and through people that aren't necessarily connected to long-term spiritual fruit. Have you ever seen that? Somebody used by the Spirit of God to do something powerful, cool, amazing. That's not really a godly person. Samson's an example of that. The depiction of Samson's feat of strength almost makes him out to be bestial himself. He's getting attacked by a beast, but he's almost acting like a beast. He's not a consistently spirit-controlled guy. He's prone to fits of passion, even when he's experiencing the Spirit's power. Remember that a Nazirite was not to, what? No wine, no touching anything dead. And so here's Samson with a severed, lifeless, giant cat in his bare hands. Numbers chapter 6, verses 9 to 12 spelled out very detailed purification rites for a Nazirite after he accidentally encountered something dead, because it happens, right? We have no indication that Samson went to the tabernacle, said, hey, mom and dad, something just happened, it's crazy, I got to go to the tabernacle for a little bit and take care of this and go through these ritual purifications. No, he just meets back up with his parents, acts like nothing happens, and continues. He did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. This may imply that he had never even talked with her yet. He just saw her and wanted her. But here is that refrain again. Samson's doing what's right in his own eyes. He's not acting on biblical principle. Verse 8, after some days, we don't know exactly how long, he returned to take her. She's simply an object of desire. And isn't it telling, again, that she has no name? This is what happens. People become objects. He treats women just like objects for his own gratification. But as he's traveling down the same path that he had gone before, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Again, why is a Nazirite so interested in carcasses? I don't know. Behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. Behold, because it's weird, right? This is not normal. But we can speculate that the dry heat combined with scavenger animals and ants crawling over the bones, picking them clean, had made this skeletal structure, instead of being a hive of maggots, it became a home for bees. I remember when we first bought the building, one of our first things to do was we tore off this metal front that made it look like a place you'd never want to go into. And we put up plywood over the old windows. And the day after we put the plywood up, a swarm of bees found a hole and started a colony inside there and were making honey. So we had to get a beekeeper to come and take the bees away before we could take the plywood off and move on with construction. Another funny part of that story is that the week or so that we had plywood on the front is the week that Google went by and took pictures of our building to put on the internet. So everybody that's looking to come to the church is like, is this a rundown, like a abandoned building? Anyway, that doesn't have anything to do with this. But bees in the carcass make honey. And what does Samson do? Act on his principle and keep his Nazarite vow and stay clear of the carcass? No. He acts on his appetite. He's a slave to his stomach. He reaches in, scoops out some honey, and eats it. Scraped it out with his, into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother, and he gave some to them. And they ate. Echoes of Eve in Eden, except here Samson's parents are unwitting participants. They don't know what's going on. He did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His unprincipled sensuality isn't just his problem. He defiled his parents. Isn't that interesting? That's how it works. Your sin isn't just your sin. It spreads. It touches other people. It gets things all messy. Worldly, sensual, anti-authority, prideful, unprincipled. What can we say next about Samson's character and how low you can go? Looking at verses 10 to 18, I think we see a man who had a gambling problem. I don't know if I've ever addressed gambling in a sermon, but here's my chance to, doing expository preaching. You know how last week Bennett had all these movie illustrations? Because he's a film school guy, which was really good and really helpful. I'm not really good at that. The cool thing when you preach Old Testament narratives is you don't need to say any movies, because this is like a movie. It's like the movie Samson. I mean, this is a very interesting story and very illustrative in and of its own. Here we read that his father went down to the woman to make the wedding arrangements. And Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. It's like a bachelor party today. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. Party game. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. It's not just a game. What is this? This is a wager. It's a bet. Samson's not content just to have a wholesome party with a few nice friends enjoying friendship and celebrating the goodness of marriage. No. He has to make it a competition. He has to spice it up with risky behavior. It's part of his impulsive sensuality, his addictive personality. He needs the thrill of the potential win or loss. This is the psychology of gambling. And it's not good. It's not wise. Not healthy. And I see it spreading in our culture today. I mean, growing up, gambling, I just knew that's illegal. And then came the lottery. Like, what? And then now, everybody knew casinos were bad. Places, evil, bad things happen. And like, we're all fighting for a casino in downtown Chicago. It's not a sign of cultural development, but cultural decay. It appeals to our base desires. It's an addictive, illicit pleasure that wants to get rich quick instead of the way God wants you to do it, by working hard day in and day out for years and years and years, saving money and being thrifty and frugal. That takes impulse control. That takes patience, right? Those virtues are no longer valued. And we see also in the meteoric rise in sports betting. It used to be that sports, I mean, when they were first kind of, they were an innocent diversion, a fun thing to do, and just recreation. And then it kind of switches in maybe mid-20th century and becomes an obsession, right? Super Bowl, first Super Bowl. And that way that's grown into this modern alternative religion with their own temples and traditions and rituals. And then, this is how the world works. It's never enough, right? You become bored with just watching a football game. You can't just watch a football game. You have to bet on it. And I'm not that old, But I remember as a kid, it would have been unthinkable to have all these commercials on TV during football games for DraftKings and all these betting things. Now the Bears, they can't just be content to play football on a nice lakefront stadium that's just beautiful on a fall day. They need a multi-sensory fan experience complete with sports betting venues. That's what this is all about. Okay, I could talk more and more about this, but I might be starting to vent and rant. I don't want to do that. Suffice it to say, gambling is not good. It's not good. It's not something a moral, upright, noble, disciplined person gets into. Let's finish the story. Samson's groomsmen accept the wager. You're on. They said to him, put your riddle, that we may hear it out. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Where'd he get that one? The good one he got from his lion experience. And after 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they came to Samson's wife. And they said, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? That is sadly what actually happens. What's threatened here in verse 15 happens in chapter 15, verse 6. And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You don't love me. You've put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I've not even told my father or mother. Shall I tell you? And she wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he finally broke and he told her. He told her the answer to the riddle because she pressed him hard. And then she went and told the riddle to her people. Doesn't seem like she loves him. She's loyalty is clearly with her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, right before the sun went down, hey, Samson, what's sweeter than honey? And what's stronger than a lion? Fascinating story, isn't it? I don't need a movie illustration. It shows us so much about Samson. We see here that he likes to gamble. And it shows us that in that gambling, nobody wins. Nobody wins. Nobody wins. It just brings you low. Stay away from it. Seventh aspect of Samson's character to note here is that he has a temper. Surprise, surprise. He said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, he's doing another kind of poem riddle here, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, again, to give him that extra human strength. And he went down to Ashkelon, a Philistine town about 20 miles southwest of Timnah, and he struck down 30 men of the town. Wow. And he took their spoil, and he gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. We'll pick up the story from there next week and say more about his hot-headedness, his violence. But just notice here, he's a man of anger who seeks revenge and retaliation. Another example of how not to be. That man is out of control. Can I just throw in one more? I know seven would be a good place to start. And I haven't preached for a month, so I just got a whole lot of stuff I want to say. So, someone pointed out to me that all Samson's accomplishments are personal. All his victories are private. In other words, Samson is just living for Samson. Right? He's like the star on the basketball team that hogs the ball in the limelight. He doesn't play for the team. He plays for himself. We're prone to think of Samson as a superhero. That's maybe what you thought. Like, oh, Samson, superhero. I'll get pajamas for my little boy with Samson on it. Who's he saving? Don't superheroes save people? Who's he saving? He's the judge who has the most potential, yet accomplishes the least. Think about it. We don't see him leading people in military battles. He doesn't see himself as a servant of society, as living for something bigger than himself. He is out for Samson. And that should be convicting for us. I mean, how much of our lives, if you're honest, think about your life right now, your pursuits, your dreams, your goals, 2025, what do you want to do, where do you want to go, who do you want to be? How much of our lives is just living for ourselves, our career, our fame, getting our needs met, my comforts? How often do we think about my life is about offering the gifts that God's given me and the experiences that I have? I'm offering them up to the community to live for others, to live for something bigger than myself, whether it's the community of our city or our neighborhood or our church. How about that? We don't think that way. We're often more like Samson than we'd like to. To sum it all up, Samson's a fool. The book of Proverbs, which we went through not too long ago as a church, portrays for us what a fool is like, and Samson fits the bill. He's a fool. Every one of these eight character flaws we see in Samson are derided and decried in the Proverbs. But just to review again, he's at peace with the world, he's sensual, he disregards authority, he's prideful, he's unprincipled, he's a gambler, he has a temper, and he's living for himself. Samson's character has gone down, down, down. Low, low, low. We should look at Samson, and we should let his negative example instruct us. It's a good way to read the Bible. And I want to say that Christians, you have more resources from the Spirit. He does not just come upon us from time to time, but he lives in us from day to day. It enables us to put these things to death and see progress in spiritual growth and holiness and wisdom. And yet, even so, let's just be honest. Can we be honest? As Christians, we too can still be a mess and have some very low moments and lapses of judgment and moments where we indulge our base desires. Right? And that's why it's so reassuring and comforting to see from Samson's story that even at our low points, God is still working out his plan. Even in our deepest failures, they can't foil God's purposes. He is sovereignly working something grand and gracious, despite even through our mistakes. And that's a mystery, but it's clearly here. Here's when we have to go back and pick up that one verse that we skipped. Verse 4. Verse 4. What do we do with verse 4? Here in verse 4, God is just giving us readers an insight that was not obvious to those in the moment going through it. Here's what verse 4 says. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. Samson's foolish, ill-advised actions were from the Lord. For he, God, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So the text makes clear that Samson is doing some low-life stuff for which he's responsible and for which he will experience consequences. It's not recommended. And yet, it also makes clear that God has a higher level plan that he's working out. Samson was given a life purpose before he was even born. Look back at chapter 13, verse 5. Here's his purpose for his life. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Remember the first point that we made today? Israel had made peace with the Philistines. Not as equal parties. Israel was under the Philistine rule, and they were okay with it, which is a horrible place. It's like an unconscious slavery. They're completely under the thumb of the Philistines, and they don't even cry out for deliverance. Just gotten completely complacent. They didn't feel the dissonance because they were blending right in. But Samson, even through his sin, was going to become a point, a flashpoint of conflict that reopened the rift that should be there between the people of God and the people of the world. We'll look more at this in the next couple weeks, but this was all from the Lord, is what it's saying, to cause conflict. God is sovereign. He's working out all things, even our sins, for good. I can't explain that all to you philosophically, but it's biblical, and I think it's really cool. Does this make God the author of evil? No. No. Does this truth mean that we can therefore sin with impunity so that grace may abound? By no means. This truth is not an excuse for our sins. We're still responsible. There will be consequences for our foolish behavior, as Samson's life shows, but it does mean that God's always working. He can still use us, flawed as we are. And ultimately, our hope in a God of grace that's greater than all our sin is founded in the profound mystery of the cross. The cross is the greatest example of this truth that we see here. The truth that's underneath Judges 14:4. The cross, think about this. The cross was the lowest point for humanity. How low can you go? God comes in the flesh and we kill him. That's what the cross is. It's the worst of evil, the grossest sin. It shows the depths of humanity's depravity, our sinfulness, because we would have done nothing different. The Bible is clear on this. Peter, who himself abandoned and denied Jesus the day before he was crucified, which was Peter's lowest point in his life, a few days later, after the resurrection, he gets up, clothed in the Spirit's power, and he points his finger right up in people's faces and he says, you did this. You wicked, sinful people. You crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. Jews in cahoots with you, Romans. You did this and it was evil. And then, he says, the Bible is very clear. At the very same moment, in the very same verse, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Does that blow your mind? The sinful perpetrators who murdered Jesus did whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. So even at humanity's lowest point, God was still working out his plan. Plan for sinners like us to be saved, because there is no other way. John Piper writes this. He says, at the all-important pivot of human history, the worst sin ever committed served to show the greatest glory of Christ and obtain the sin-conquering gift of God's grace. God did not just overcome evil at the cross. He made evil serve the overcoming of evil. He made evil commit suicide in doing its worst evil. That's God. That's from his little book, Spectacular Sins. If you want to go down this a little bit further, think about it more, talk it through. It's a short book. Read that book. Tim Keller in his Judges commentary puts it this way. He says, God used the free, wicked choices of human beings to put Jesus to death, therefore redeeming the world from free, wicked choices. Though the people who put Jesus to death were doing so wickedly, God arranged things so that their wickedness only fulfilled redemptive purposes. What an amazing God. I hope that you find conviction and guidance from the Samson narrative, but I also hope that you find hope. See in it how it points us to the supreme example of God's sovereign grace displayed at the cross, which means that sinners and screw-ups like us can be forgiven and counted righteous for eternity because Jesus took our flawed record and swapped it with his. What mercy that is. Maybe today you feel like you've stooped to some really low places. Maybe some of you are here and you're like, whoa, I'm that guy. Maybe you feel like you're at a low place right now. Maybe you're just overwhelmed with the state of the church right now, how messed up we all are. No matter how low you go or how low we're at, we're not below the reach of God's grace. So let's look to him and trust that he's big enough and good enough to save you if you're not a Christian and you're here today. And if you are a Christian, he can forgive you wherever you're at, whatever you've done. You're realizing I'm still a sinner. That was a lot. Pray the Spirit will help you as you process it now as we go to the Lord's table. We're going to sing a couple songs during that time. You can come forward and get the elements. This is for those who are members of the church. Doesn't mean you're the good people. You've got your life all together. It just means that you've recognized your sin and put your faith in Jesus and joined together with other sinners to get to know him more and to walk with him. If that's you, you're part of this church, you come eat. If you're visiting from another church that preaches the same gospel and you're a member there, come and eat. If you're not yet a Christian or you're not yet a member at a church somewhere, there's nothing magical about this that's going to save you. Put your faith in Jesus right now at your seat. You don't have to come up and take this yet. I just want to keep getting to know you better. I'll talk with you more. You'll see there's labels, wine here, grape juice there. And let's take it and wait, and we'll all eat together after the second song.